When I came in this morning, someone asked me, "How was your week?" And I started to think. And I thought back to my daughter, the eldest one. I remember having a conversation with her one day, and I said, "You know, girl, you're a trip." And she looked at me and she said, "No, Daddy, I'm a journey." This past week has been a journey. You know, 2 weeks ago, I knew exactly what I was going to talk about. And the last Sabbath, as I sat here and listened to the pastor talk about promises, I heard someone quote my promise, Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I said, yes, that's confirmation as to what I'm supposed to speak about. And then I entered the week, and on Wednesday, I sat down and I'm preparing, and I thought, uh-oh, it's Valentine's weekend. And so I started to think, what do I talk about now? So I went back and I started preparing a message for Valentine's Day about love. But Lizzie gave that a while ago for the children's story. And so I racked through my brain and prepared another message that would accommodate Valentine's Day. And then yesterday evening on the way home from, I was going somewhere and I got a call from one of my other daughters. And in the conversation, Matthew 11:28 came up. And I said, "Are you trying to tell me something, God?" And then I went home last night after Bible study, and my brother called me from Canada. And he said, "Oh, I was just going over the lesson study today." And he quoted me the memory verse, Matthew 11:28. And then right before I went to bed, one of my other daughters sent me a text telling me that she was praying for me, for God to direct me as I go out today, and it just so happened that she quoted Matthew 11:28. And so I said, you know what? That other sermon on love, I'm going to have to do that another time. Today, it's Matthew 11:28-30. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, the only way for us to know God is through Jesus. His invitation for those in pain, the lame, the sick, those shackled with the guilt of sin, those wanting something better, is to come to him. He, our burden bearer, promises to carry our load. He promises to protect us from exploitation and condemnation. He promises to give us rest as we journey home. This year, our focus is on teaching and preaching. And as I prepared to speak, I read the Gospels again and realized that oftentimes when Jesus spoke, we're told that he was teaching. Looking at the disciples in the early church, we see that their preaching was effective when Jesus was the center of it. And because of that, no sermon is complete without preaching about the gospel. You know, one might ask, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news of Jesus, taught by his death, burial, and resurrection, to pay for the penalty of sin so that all who believe in him might receive forgiveness and life. This gift of life he offers us freely. Let's bow our heads. Our loving Father and our God, we thank you that you love us in such a way that you sent your Son, our elder brother, to die for us. This morning, as we come into your presence, Father, may we hear him beckon us. May we hear his call, Father. And as we do, may we surrender ourselves by coming to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7. And we're going to be starting with reading from verse 36 And I'm going to read the entire thing. Although it's a long passage, I want you to get the full gist of the story. So as I go through what I'm saying here, that you can reflect back. Because one of the things that I have found about myself is that I'm a visual learner. And so oftentimes as I listen to someone speak, I'll close my eyes to get a picture of what's being said. And so I want you this morning, as we go through this passage and as I speak, for you to listen with your eyes, for you to listen with a camera in your mind. And this might not be your Valentine's Day sermon, but I want you to picture Christ's love as we go through this process. Verse 36 through 50. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave both of them. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one he forgave more." He said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In this rendition of the story, the main characters are Simon the Pharisee, the woman. We also see Jesus. Beginning with Simon, he comes across as a kind who seems to have influential power in society. He is respected. He is right with the church and the world. He has status. You see, Jesus had not yet been declared public enemy number one, and so he was invited to dinner in Simon's house with his friends. This is one of Simon's good deeds that he could do for society. You see, Jesus of Nazareth was a hero of the day. Everyone spoke of him and what he did. Earlier in the chapter, he had just raised a boy in the city of Nain, and so the natural thing was to invite him to dinner. Strangely, though, the courtesies that would accompany someone so privileged to be invited to Simon's house were not extended, because Jesus was still considered an unlearned preacher. My brothers and sisters, the conduct of this Pharisee represents that separatist side of society, not only toward Jesus, but toward sinners also. There is the woman. Although the story is recorded in all four of the Gospels, no name is given to her in Matthew or Mark. John identifies her as Mary of Bethany. Luke simply calls her the woman. The woman who had lived a sinful life in town, even though her exact sin was never disclosed. And as sinners, we can all identify with this woman. This woman, who writers have suggested lived a coarse and miserable life, seems to have known Simon and even some of the others seated at the table. You know, as it's customary in the Orient during these feasts, The doors of most houses are left open, and so uninvited people could walk into what we call the courtyard and look at the dignitaries that were invited to dine. She may have encountered Jesus before from his preaching. She may have even heard his offer of invitation, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But it was still a bold step for her to come into Simon's house uninvited in broad daylight, knowing that Jesus was there, though, gave her courage. She felt that no one would dare throw her out of the presence of such a loving master who had called the sin-weary to him, promising them rest. And she was tired. Is anyone tired here today? Jesus' invitation was all that mattered to her. I invite you now to peer into the dining room through the open courtyard. And as we look in, there is action, but there are no words. The main character, the woman, she simply weeps and anoints the feet of Jesus. No one says anything, and yet the entire dining room is filled with tension. Have you ever gone into someone's home, and suddenly when you arrive, they stop talking? You realize that something has happened, that there is tension. The looks have meaning, but you can't figure out what happened. It seems as though, although no one is speaking, a great deal is being said. This is the room that we're looking in on now. She knew that it would be easier to get to see him in this house because she could not have gone forward to him in the crowd or even in the synagogue because she would not have been welcome. You know, as I read the story again, I thought it strange that they responded to the perfume. Not that she was crying and using her hair to wipe his feet. And as Jesus speaks, bringing new life to this woman, forgiving her sins and giving her hope, those watching are full of questions now. Is he really a prophet? The nerve of him to claim that he can forgive sins. And who is he anyway? My brothers and sisters, this scene reflects our situation today. We live in a world that's becoming more and more distant to the person of Jesus. With each passing day, he seems to be almost a figure of our imagination, and especially when he's silent. But the tension still hangs in the air. Today some people question, as they did back then. If he were a prophet, shouldn't the past 2,000 years have been different? If he were a prophet, why not end all this injustice, stop the wars, stop the killing? You know, at one point, John the Baptist's forerunner had been very sure who Jesus the Messiah was, but because of his imprisonment and the rising opposition to Jesus, even John had the same questions. You know, as we look at the characters in the dining room, can you see yourself in any one of them? Look at the woman. Yes, she is a sinner. But accepting his invitation, she comes into Simon's house, even though there are angry stares at her. Her life is written all over her face, but there is something else there. Her trust in him drew her into Simon's house and opened her heart to his healing. She senses that the power to save is in him, and her faith is the condition which will bring her deliverance. The marks of a wasted life can be seen on this woman. But a ray of hope illuminates her as she directs her mind's eye on Jesus, realizing that in him is remission and renewal, that this man of Jesus can transform her destiny. And so she loses all fear, even the fear of the men sitting at the dining room table, because even they are in solidarity with her. They also have the same need. The tragedy before us is that the wisdom of the learned men at the table was based on their understanding of the word of God, the law. But being familiar with God's word does not guarantee us understanding of God's word, and we need to realize that. This Jesus is the one before whom all must bow. No one can boast. We're all guilty, because when we stand before the gaze of Jesus, we no longer despise others. Let me repeat that. When we stand before the gaze of Jesus, we no longer despise others. We realize that each of us is bought at a great price, the price of Jesus' blood shed on the cross. In this we have cause to celebrate, For the grace of God offers us salvation, each of us. This Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and died, liberating each of us from sin that has separated us, and we become part of his family, sons and daughters of God. Look at how this woman approaches Jesus. The story tells us that she comes from behind and places herself at his feet. She washes his feet with her tears, and after wiping them with her hair, she anoints them. Her focus on Jesus' feet brings to mind the passage in Isaiah 52, verse 7 that says, "How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." You know, in Exodus 33, verse 20, we are told, "No man can see God and live." And so God hid Moses in the cleft of a rock as he passed by. In the same sense, she comes from behind because she recognizes that the eyes of a Son of God are too powerful. They're all consuming, because this woman knows that she's a sinner. As we continue to look on her anointing his feet in silence, I want you to imagine the emotion that she's experiencing that chokes out all her words. This is the response of someone in desperate shock, someone experiencing a kind of trauma that only tears can express. They seem to sink into a terrified silence and only after time begin to find words. This is also the way one responds when realizing the enormity of their sin. They do not always have words to express their remorse. And her action says, "Take me, Jesus of Nazareth, all of me. I don't even know how I got to this place, this low in life. You know me better than I do. There are no more excuses. Take my heart. It's yours." You know, in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, the Bible calls this silent lament groanings. It suggests that Jesus is not the only one interceding for us, but the Holy Spirit also intercedes. Looking at her, we're taught that these groanings stand at the very heart of the Christian experience. The pen of inspiration tells us that these groanings are like the life of the soul. They are the key in the hand of faith that unlocks heaven's storehouses. It is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. She sits silently, weeping, dissolving her buildup of sorrow and guilt. She can weep in the presence of Jesus because even though he is the King of heaven, his invitation demonstrates a kindness, a safety that allows her to weep. She realizes that the only way to God is through Jesus. My brothers and sisters, he's the only one in whose presence all our griefs melt away. Amen. Here is a place where we need not pretend to hide our tears or our sorrows, because he knows them all. And it is in this safe harbor where we find healing and restoration. Her tears are tears of joy, joy of her uplifted spirit. She's like a child lost in a maze, the maze of life. But now this child has found its mother and is enclosed in the mother's arms. All fear, all anxiety and distress can be poured out because the child is now safe. And the mother understands this as only a mother can. You know, we're all like children in a maze of life. We're afraid, terrified, anxious. But oftentimes, we do not even let out a sound. Oftentimes, we put on a good show, or as the phrase goes, we whistle in the dark. But it is as we come into the presence of Jesus that we truly realize the magnitude of our terror, the maze that we've been in. And I say, what an awesome God we serve, because it seems as though he only allows us to truly realize the depths of our sorrow when we are safe and at home with him. This is all concealed from the others sitting in the dining room. They do not realize that someone, recognizing their sinfulness, their helplessness, has accepted the invitation and has come home. That a ship has found its safe harbor. That a wandering sheep has returned. The others at the table, as we are, can only see the external, the facade. And so their minds wander. They think of her extravagance, anointing his feet with the expensive perfume. They think with disdain, look at this man. He mingles with everyone. Simon shakes his head as he witnesses the behavior of the woman, knowing that his friends are also watching him. Simon thinks, I have no need to behave like this. My faith is different. I know who God is and how I should worship him. There is no need to carry on like this, especially in public. But look, we can almost see a sad smile flickering in Jesus' lips as he turns to the woman, but addresses the well-behaved host, Simon, directly. If you read with me verses 44 through 46, you will hear his comment. Verses 44 through 46. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." In other words, he's saying, Simon, I came to your house as a guest, and here you are acting righteous. You don't want to make waves by demonstrating your religion to anyone. Simon, can you see why this woman is so different from you and all the others who profess their religion just by words? You see, her joy is a reason for her praise. And Simon is then reminded of the earlier story of the two debtors. The story questions which debtor would have more reason to love and to praise. Please, I don't want you to be misled into thinking that we have to accumulate a great number of sins to truly appreciate God's forgiveness. It is not the quantity of her sins, but it's the sense of her sinfulness. This is what determines her action. The true sense of God's grace and mercy towards us will determine our affections towards him, because if we have an imperfect sense of our sinfulness, our response in gratitude and love will be far below what it should be. We are not pardoned because we love God, but we love him because he has pardoned us. And so when we accept that we are sinners, we will love God accordingly for his grace and his mercy towards us. You know, in Desire of Ages, page 320, we are told, "The Lord can do nothing toward the recovery of man until, convinced of his own weakness and stripped of all self-sufficiency, he yields himself to the control of God." Only then could Simon see, as I hope we can see, why such an extravagant gesture was made. She, like the debtor, understands what it means to have been forgiven a great debt, and so she bows at his feet, not able to look into his eyes. This woman, and so many others in the Bible, as they came in contact with Jesus, realized that they were at a point in their existence where they were at a crossroad and could go no further forward. They realized that they were lost and in need of direction. Church, have we been led to this place where we realize that we need guidance to go further? To a sorrow where we find ourselves imprisoned? To a guiltiness where it drives us to the feet of Jesus or on our knees to the foot of the cross? It is here that we find comfort in God's invitation, for we would never have felt the need if not for these hours of helplessness or darkness or sorrow. You know, we look at the others sitting at the feast and almost feel sorry for them, for they have not felt the same need or encountered this Jesus, even though he's sitting at the table with them. But are they any different from some of us? Some of us pretend to know Jesus. He has been a part of our homes from childhood. We sing about him. We talk about him. We even come together to worship him. But are we too self-confident, too full of our own excellence to be open to the glory of the Son of God? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it tells us that Christ is everything. He is our wisdom, or righteousness or sanctification, and he is our redemption. As our wisdom, we gain knowledge of his ideal for us as he brings us face to face with the magnitude of our sin and move us to seek repentance. And in penitence, we ask him to create within us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. His character then becomes ours as we are sanctified daily. And we come to realize that this same Jesus who forgives sin can also keep us from sinning. He is our strength. He is our victory. There is no way out of the maze, out of the sin problem, out of this world, but through him. He is our Redeemer, of who we can then boast. Another passage from Desire of Ages, page 324, says, "When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new heart. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes Christ's own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own." He goes on to say, "A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan." Impregnable to the assaults of Satan. It is this poor woman who, as she sits in the darkness of her sin, her guilt, and her sorrow, sees the light of Christ's righteousness shining on her poor life. You know, as we recognize the poverty of our spirit as this woman and accept his invitation to come, we begin to appreciate the great riches of God and his forgiving goodness. Only then can we rejoice as Jesus reaches out in those moments of despair, that we are not in a prison from which there is no escape, but a place where Jesus invites us to come to him and find rest. As we look further at the parable of the debtors, we realize that the woman is expressing her joy so extravagantly because all her guilt has been removed. She gives thanks as a person who has just gotten clemency from a death sentence, someone who has just had their chains taken off. It is the joy of liberation because accepting the invitation causes everything to look different. And as I'm going through this part, I'm reminded of, you all know that I go to the jail on Mondays and meet with individuals. And I met this woman about a year and a half ago who we started to study. And she was in jail because she was accused of murdering someone. But she said that she wasn't guilty. It wasn't true. And so her parents got this attorney for her and they began to defend her. And as we spoke, as we studied, she got to know who God is. And, you know, I'm reminded all the while when I use this passage, my friend Bill, who says, "If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And we studied that passage for about a month. And then afterwards, I remember one evening going to visit with her, and she said, I took the deal. I took the plea. What do you mean you took the plea? I thought you were innocent. And she said, "No, I really wasn't. And I realized that if I'm going to go to prison, I need God's forgiveness before I get there." She got 25 years. And I was just dumbfounded, you know, that the power of the Holy Spirit worked in this woman's life that allowed her to admit the fact that she had killed someone. But now she's going to prison. It's a whole different deal for her. She can spend that time there because she doesn't have that guilt to worry about again. You know? And I just started looking at my own life and thinking, wow, God, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for life. Thank you for freeing me. You know, the God of the do-over shows up and suddenly this woman is a new person. Her perspective on life is now changed. You see, the men around her no longer are feared, but are loved as brothers because Jesus, her elder brother, is there. God is no longer someone to be feared as a consuming fire because he has become her father through Jesus Christ. And she has taken hold of his hand of deliverance. The same is true for those of us today who accept Jesus as our personal Savior. We are no longer left to bear life's trials alone because this same Jesus invites us to call his Father our Father. We are now the little ones that are near and dear to his heart. I want to go back to Simon the Pharisee for two important points. One, He will only correspond with God if God dances to his tune. And we can see his comments in verse 39. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of this woman is that toucheth him. I want you to think back to Satan and the temptation of the wilderness, or Jacob as he was running away from his brother Esau. We hear the same if, always, if God will do this or that, I will respond. If God will treat me as I deserve, I will believe. Because of these conditions, Simon fails to see that God had actually come into his house in the person of Jesus. But this woman makes no conditions. She hears the invitation, she comes, and is ready to be corrected to the very depths of her soul. Second, Simon saw God as his debtor. And looking at him, we can see him presenting his goodness. This Pharisee has always done right. He has kept the law. He is a good man. But isn't this typical of us? Usually God is the debtor, and we want him to pay us according to our own evaluation. I was sharing with Bill last night at Bible study about a message that I heard about the rich young ruler. You know, when he came to God and presented himself, you know, it's like us bringing God a selfie. This is me, God. I'm wonderful. You know, but when God looks at our selfie, he sees right through it. You know, he sees everything inside of us that needs to be changed, knowing that he's the only one that can change that selfie and make it real and true. But this is who Simon is. We have all experienced the sting of injustice and recoiled from the absurdity of death and cried out, why? Is there any one of us here that can say, I haven't muttered something less than flattering about God as we view what appears to be the injustices and inconsistencies of life? We blame him for the grief and we encounter, for what happens in our daily life, and we refer to calamity as acts of God. But how can we find comfort when we constantly ask why? Why this or that? Or need him to explain himself that we may feel satisfied? It is only as we come to the realization that God is not our debtor, nor does he owe us anything, that we are able to receive his grace and know the comfort that his invitation offers. You know, as Job found out, God does not have to answer to us. We have to answer to God, and we cannot do so. This is the moment of emptiness, of hungering hearts, of a contrite spirit, which becomes our moment of grace. As Jesus brings us to these crossroads, it seems as though his goodness increases. And for this reason, we come to love him more. As John the Baptist said, I must decrease, but he must increase. The question is then, are you, am I, at the point where we're able to say, I must decrease, but he must increase? Have we come to that place where we say, as we accept his invitation as Martin Luther, we are but beggars? Today, my brothers and sisters, Jesus still calls the burdened, those harassed, the tired, to come to him and find rest, not condemnation, not exploitation. I love the song that Jeremy played, Come Home, Come Home. You know, Jesus taught his disciples so that they in turn could go out and teach as they preached to others. As his disciples today, we are the ones to carry the gospel of the good news that Jesus taught. Having accepted his invitation, let us then broadcast it to those who've never heard it. As a carpenter, Jesus knew about yokes and making all different kinds of farm equipment. And here he's teaching that when we take his yoke, our burdens get lighter. The image of the yoke was often used in the Old Testament to describe Israel's subjection to foreign oppression. But by Jesus' time, the yoke had become a metaphor for the law. Jesus' invitation to find rest was in stark contrast to the military burden or the religious burden imposed by the Pharisees. The gift of rest is free. You cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. It's all about accepting the one who can make your burden lighter. The one who can make you happy. And that one is Jesus. Right now, if you're laboring under the burden of ambition, of covetousness, of anger or anxiety, he invites you to come and be set free. Come and he will give you rest. If you're laden down with sin, remorse, or fear, come to him. He will unload your burden. He carried the crushing weight of our sin that we will not have to carry it. He is our burden bearer so that we do not have to be bowed down under its enormous pressure. Today I invite you to put him to the test. Come to Jesus as a sinful woman did, casting all your cares upon him. When you come to rest, he offers you a lasting rest. This rest is for all who come. Is anyone here today hearing that call, that invitation to come? And if so, I invite you to stand as a gesture of him calling you home. If you are watching over the internet and you hear this call, I invite you to bow your heads as I pray. Thank you, Helen. Let's bow our heads. Our loving Father and our God, we come to you responding to your invitation. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our elder brother, through whom we have the right to call you Father. You know what's on the heart of each of us as we petition you today. Our road at times seems so burdened. We are tired of carrying our load as we labor on this journey called life. Your promise to us is that you desire to be our burden bearer. You desire to forgive us of our sin. You delight in mercy. Father, we accept your promise today. We have no other help but you. All other help have failed. So we come humbly, casting all our cares upon you, desiring to be made whole, to be free to walk upright and with joy in our hearts to praise you. Cause your Holy Spirit to anoint us with your cleansing power, Father. May your grace be manifest in our hearts and lives as we go forward. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 652.